the net referred to in Matthew 13:47 was very similar to the same that I used as a youngster when I went shrimping. Look at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea. Doesn't mean like a cast net that was thrown, but a net that was lowered and used in the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw the bad away. So we can picture in our mind's eye James and John, or Peter and Andrew, unrolling their seine along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. They suspected fish were schooling here and there. Their fathers had fished this way. Their grandfathers had fished this way. They knew how to do this. So after they'd got it unrolled, the taller brother would take the one pole and go out deeper in the water than the other brother, and they'd pull it along the shore for about 40 meters or so, and then they'd sweep it up on the shore where there was a nice, level, sandy beach. When it was full, men drew it ashore. Along that flat, sandy beach, the net would carefully be pulled up, and then there were all kinds of things in the net. One summer, I worked on a shrimping trawler, same place, just further down the coast a little bit, a large seine about 35 meters across. Their seine was more than twice the size of mine. The seine that you pulled behind the trawler was about 25 feet in width and about 100 to 150 feet in length. In the middle of it was sewn a little net bag, had an opening about this size, the size of a trash can lid, and all the fish, when the trawler was going along, would be forced down to that hole and then into the bag. We would pull that in the trawler for about 2 to 3 hours, just off the surf or just behind the surf, because that's where the shrimp stayed. And after several hours pull, he would slowly crank in that net and then lift the boom up, and the whole net would come up over the deck. And then the captain would come out and pull the rope, opening that bag. I remember the first morning I was on the boat when they did that, and I just sat there with my boots and gloves on and looked. I had no idea all that stuff was in the water off the coast. I had grown up there, I had fished there, I had netted there, but I'd never netted some of this kind of stuff. Jellyfish, several different kinds, several different kinds of sharks, sometimes a sea turtle, which we had to hurry up and get out of the net and off the boat. The back of the trawler had little gunnel holes all along, and you could take the fish, whatever you didn't want, and just take your push broom and shove them back through the gunnel holes and back into the water. One time we got the net caught on what's called a leatherback turtle. It's about the same size as the back of the boat. And when he stuck his head up out of the water to breathe, it's about the size of a little motorboat, just his head. I mean, I was amazed. I'd never seen a leatherback. There were a lot of things I hadn't seen. The captain said, "Well, you're not here to look at them. Get to work." We take our little buckets and fill them up with shrimp, put them down in the cooler. Well, on a larger scale, according to verse 48, these guys did the same thing, except on a smaller scale. Once the net was pulled up on the shore, the men sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw the bad away. The bad would have been fish that were too small, couldn't sell them commercially, so they'd toss those back. Also, there were eels and catfish, still are, in the Sea of Galilee today. Why would a catfish not be acceptable to them? Well, the Jews could only eat fish with scales and fins. Catfish have spikes and skin. They don't have either scales or fins, so they'd have to put those back. This was the Lord's illustration of what the kingdom of heaven is like. So, in what way is God's kingdom like fishing with a net? Well, fortunately, the Lord Himself is going to explain this for us. He says in verse 49, "So it will be at the end of the age." So there's going to be a parallel. There's going to be a similarity of the kingdom of heaven when we get to the end of all time. What Jesus says here is very similar to what He said in the parable of the wheat and the tares. In verses 40 through 42, the angels are God's servants at the end of this age when the judgments take place. They are the ones who separate the evil from out of the midst of the righteous. So the angels don't come and get the evil out of the bars and out of the brothels and from places where sinners normally go. They're taking the evil ones out of the midst of the righteous ones. Think of it as a church filled with people who are religious, we assume, who know God and want to please and serve Him. And yet in that context, there are people who, the Scripture says, are evil. They're called evil and righteous, not because some behave better than others. The evil are evil because they have not been born again. If you look at a church, we think what? Well, certainly the pastors must be on their way to heaven and righteous people. Not necessarily. Well, certainly these people who are nicely dressed are saved or righteous and on their way to heaven. No, not necessarily. See, we have these ideas about who should be people we associate with righteousness and who should not be. But in fact, a person cannot be righteous by trying to be good. A person can't be righteous by trying to do good or trying to be good. You have to confess to God that you're a sinner. Just like the tax collector did in Luke chapter 18. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The man who begged God for mercy, Jesus says when he left the temple, he was righteous. But the man who went to the temple, finely dressed, a minister of religion, see, he left the temple evil. In fact, he went there evil and left evil because he didn't have any kind of relationship with God. So it is when we are born again. Not only are our sins forgiven by the death of Jesus Christ, but we are given the perfect righteousness of Christ. His obedience throughout life is imputed to our record. So God looks down and He says, look at there, there's my righteous child. And it's not because we've been real good. It's because all of our sins have been paid for, and in their place, all of Christ's righteousness has been given to us. This is the only way the angels will let a person into heaven, is if we have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Now, what do the angels do with the evil? According to verse 50, they are thrown into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So the likeness of the kingdom is that in the kingdom there are good and bad. And at the end of time, God's going to separate between them. And it's not that you have to try the best you can to be good. The thing that makes you good is Jesus Christ and your faith in Him. The thing that makes a person bad is doing anything else. Joining another religion. Being sincere. Being a nice neighbor. Doing all of those things, trying to obey the Ten Commandments, doing all of those things, if you do them instead of trusting Christ, at the end of your life, you will be evil. And you will spend eternity apart from God. That's the characteristic, or that's the likeness between catching fish in a net and God's kingdom. Notice how He characterizes the eternal existence of those who are evil. They'll be cast into a fiery furnace. Now, I've seen a fiery furnace. I've been in a smelting factory. The furnace was about 1,200 degrees. They put these iron ingots in there, and pretty soon they'd be liquid iron ingots. What happens if you toss a person in one of those? Well, first they go, ow, because it must really hurt to be thrown into a fiery furnace. But in just a few seconds, you're dead. You don't feel anything. You're not conscious of anything. But when you're thrown into this fiery furnace, there will continually be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing of teeth in pain, in anger, in grief, weeping in regret. I mean, wouldn't it be awful as God casts you away from His presence for you to know you were in this service this morning and heard the gospel and said, no, I don't want that. I'm going to do things my own way. What is the lesson for us today? We've been going through these parables for a number of weeks now. I think the lesson is pretty plain that there are true and false professing Christians wherever Christians are gathered together, most commonly in the churches. There are those who trusted Christ and they have genuinely trusted Him and they genuinely are Christians. And there are those who've gone through the motions of trusting Christ, and maybe everybody thinks you are. Haven't you been surprised in reading the story in the gospel of Jesus having the Last Supper with His disciples, and they're asking Him, who is it that's going to betray Thee, Master? In 3 years, and none of them had any idea it was Judas. And then He says, it's the one I'm going to hand the sop to. And He hands it to Judas. He even tells him, what you do, do quickly. They still don't get it. Oh no, it can't be him. He's one of us. We've seen Him perform miracles. We've heard Him preach. He's been with us the whole time. It cannot be Him. And how many of us in this room this morning would say, oh no, that person sitting over there in the service this morning, that person is saved. I know. He's one of us. He's been with us the whole time. Well, the lesson for us is to realize, maybe not in our church, but somewhere where the righteous are gathered together, there are the evil in their midst. Now, let me begin my comments here by saying, it's not our job to figure out who's who. That's not my place. I would have to have supernatural knowledge to understand who that is. I'm content not to know. It doesn't make any difference as far as my job is concerned, but it does lay a burden on my heart to think that you might know the gospel message and never really receive it because of what I know is going to happen after you pass away. Now, we know there are people who expect to go to heaven who don't. Repeatedly in the Bible, we're given examples of this. For instance, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, Jesus Himself said that on the day of judgment, many would say to Him, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in Your name, that is, we preached, we cast out demons in Your name, we performed miracles in Your name. But Jesus is going to reply to them, I never knew you. You may have done all of these things, but you and I never had a relationship. Maybe you think you're saved because you prayed and God answered your prayer. Well, I must be okay then. Maybe you think you're saved because when you were a child, you asked the Lord to save you from your sins. What I want us to look at here this morning is, why would someone be a false professor of Christianity? Why would anyone do that? I mean, why would you say, I'm a Christian, if in your heart of hearts you knew that you really weren't? Well, there are two reasons I'm going to look at. There are probably others. But in my years of ministry, I've noticed two in particular reasons for why individuals might make a false profession. And I'm saying this to you so that as Christians, you can be aware that in your dealing with lost people, folks will sometimes do these things, and you just need to be aware that that might happen, and you want to encourage those that you talk to avoid making a false profession. But I'm also saying it for those of you who might be here this morning and you're not saved. You don't know the Lord, but you've made a profession of faith that's not real. The first reason I'm going to talk about, I think folks make a false profession because they are pressured into doing it, or they feel pressured into doing it. Pressure from others, like parents. Sometimes parents want their children to be saved so bad. Don't you want to pray to be saved? Don't you want to spend eternity with mama and papa? Don't you want to be where your brothers and sisters are? You put that kind of emotional pressure, most children would immediately say, yes, what do I have to do? Just say these words after me. And you say the words and they say them after you, and you say, amen, my child just got saved. Maybe not. Did he mean it? Was she being serious in her heart? Was she trying to please God? Or was she just trying to please mom or dad? Sometimes from friends. We get saved, we have close friends, we go to witness to them, we want them to get saved. I did this with a number of my friends, and I just couldn't understand why they didn't want to. Won't that mean we'll have to stop doing this and that? Yeah, but so what? You get saved. Your sins are forgiven. You know where you're going when you die. But all they can think of is everything they have to give up in order to get saved. Sometimes a zealous Christian can put real pressure on someone, force them to pray a prayer that's not genuine. See, it's not saying the words. The words are not magic. The words don't contain some kind of spell like Harry Potter used. That is not how salvation works. It's not the words, it's what the heart is saying. Because you can say words and not mean them at all. I've known of an unsaved boy who wanted to date a girl in our church, and she told him, I can't date you, you're not saved. So guess what he did? He gets in his car, drives over to my house, he says, I need to be saved. I said, why do you want to be saved? Well, because I can't date Sarah unless I get saved. She told me that. I said, so you want to get saved so you can date her? Yes. Would you tell me how to get saved? I said, you start by admitting you're a wicked sinner. Okay, we never got beyond point one. He finally realized she definitely wasn't worth giving up all of his sins for. But sometimes people feel that pressure. Sometimes a person thinks that if he makes this profession, something good will happen. Sometimes during times of revival, when lots of people are being saved, maybe you're in a group and one of the people in this group gets saved and she starts leading other people to Christ, and now most of the people in your group are getting saved and you don't want to give up the group, so you profess Christ. Sometimes people make a false profession because of pressure. I've seen an evangelist do this. He gives an invitation and nobody responds. So he walks down the aisle and he takes Jeannie by the hand and say, Jeannie, don't you want to be saved right now? Don't you want to do this? Now Jeannie's terrified. Of course, whatever you say, just keep moving. Sometimes we have false professions because of people's pressure. The second reason, and one that might be more common than the first reason, is because people misunderstand what getting saved is all about. Sometimes a person misunderstands how to obtain salvation. They think all they have to do is go forward in a meeting. All they have to do is sign a card. All they have to do is bow their head and pray or just say some words. I don't know what to say. You say it for me. Well, it's a relationship with God, right? How do you begin a relationship with God? By not saying anything to Him? No, that's how it starts. Talk to Him. People say, I don't know what to say. Talk to Him. He is there. You say, well, I can't see Him. Well, that doesn't mean He's not there. You know, this room is filled with germs and you can't see them. Oh no, now I've distracted everybody in the room. God is here. Where two or more are gathered together, there He is in the midst. He's here right now. And we can talk to Him and open our hearts to Him. Sometimes the person misunderstands because they think they can make a deal with God. God, I'll get saved if you give me back my wife or my husband or my girlfriend or my boyfriend. God, I'll get saved if you stop me from drinking. I'll get saved if you stop me from being addicted to drugs. I will do what you want if first you do what I want. That's not the way it works with God. There's a reason He's called God, right? Because you're not the one in control. I'm not the one dictating the terms. God is. Now, God is certainly concerned about these things in your lives, but honestly, this is like a person in stage 5 terminal cancer wanting an aspirin for a headache. Drug addiction is not nearly as important as being saved from your sins. Alcoholism is a very small problem compared to being saved from your sins. The moment you die, you won't be an alcoholic anymore. But if you die without Christ, you will be suffering for your sins for all eternity. Sometimes people think that praying to get saved is like adding Christianity to your other religious commitments. Kind of like hedging your bets. You know, I want to be a good Muslim because maybe Islam is the true religion. I want to be a good Catholic because maybe Catholicism is the true religion. I want to be a good Buddhist because maybe Buddhism is the true religion. And so you go to stand before God and you have all these certificates. Lord, which one do you want? I got them all, man. I am ready for eternity. No, you're not. The problem is there's only one truth and all your other certificates are false. And if you're adding Christianity, then you really don't have that certificate at all. If we can't be forced into it by pressure and we misunderstand it, then what should we do? Well, I'm going to take the last few minutes and just explain to you how a person forms a relationship with the eternal God. First of all, it's not my initiative that does it. God has provided all the initiative. In fact, if you're here and you're not saved this morning, you've already noticed some conviction in your heart about the truth of what I'm saying. That's the Holy Spirit. He's the author of the Word. And He's already beginning to convince you of its truth. How do I enter into a relationship with this God? By first acknowledging myself to be a sinner. Say, well, of course, I've done things wrong. Everybody has. No, you've done things so wrong that you deserve to spend eternity in hell. You say, whoa, wait a minute, that is not me. I am basically a good person. No, in fact, the Scripture says that you're basically a bad person. But let me help you. Let me encourage you. How many sins do you have to commit to be worthy of eternal damnation? One, he that has violated the law in any one point is guilty of having broken the whole thing. That's all I have to do. So you can say, yes, I'm a pretty good person. But did you ever do anything wrong? Well, yes. Okay, then you deserve to go to hell. You are a sinner. By the way, I think if we had a chance to see our life's worth of sin, it would be a much longer list than any of us thinks it would be. First thing I have to do is acknowledge that I'm a sinner. I inherited that sin from Adam, my first father, and we've sinned through this life by choosing to do things that are against God's Word. The Scripture says everyone has sinned. Just admit that that's true. Agree with that. Step one, I have to agree with the Bible about myself. Step two, acknowledge that we deserve to be apart from God forever because of our sins. I had a man tell me one time, he says, I don't mind being apart from God. By the way, are there golf courses in hell? Now he was being very brash. By the way, he's on the other side of eternity now. Now, I was a new believer. I honestly didn't know whether there were golf courses in hell or not. To me, playing golf for all eternity would be a hellish thing to do. But apparently he was looking at that as something he would prefer to going to heaven. But the second thing I have to do is not just that I am a sinner, but that there are consequences for that sin. God says the soul that sins, it shall die. And this is not just physical death. We all do that. But there's a second death that includes eternal spiritual death, separated from God in a place called the lake of fire. You say, how can you burn for all eternity? I don't know, but God says repeatedly that you do. And I'm sure He can make that so. He's pretty ingenious at doing things, you know. Step three, repent of your sins. Turn your back on them. You say, I like them. Then you have to get to the place where you love your soul more than your sin. Because you cannot be saved without repenting. Jesus Himself said, except you repent, you will also perish. You cannot be saved without turning your back on your sin. You say, if I don't want to, how can I do what I don't want to do? Plead with God to make you willing to give you repentance. Turn away from sin, all of it. And then step four, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. God sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to live a perfect life you could not live, and die a death on the cross in our place. What He suffered there on the cross was not nails in His wrist or a spear in His side or nails through His feet. What He suffered there was being eternally separated from His Father. And He did it because He loves you and because He wants to save you. What He was doing there was suffering the equivalent of your separation from the Father for eternity. Say, how could He do that in just 6 hours? He is God. He's not bound by time. And that's how He did it. And then He sealed that work by rising from the dead so that we know everything He taught is true. And we believe it. Believing is not just knowing about it. The first time I was ever witnessed to me, or ever witnessed to, I was hitchhiking across town. A guy picked me up. He handed me this tract. I'd never seen a tract before, but he said, do you believe that Jesus is a real person who came to earth? Now, I'd grown up in a conventional church. I'd heard about Jesus all my life. Of course. Do you think He died on the cross for your sins? I pulled out my little crucifix, showed it to him. Of course. I thought to myself, this guy has no idea what a Roman Catholic is. Of course. We all believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Now, at that point, he was a little bit confused. Because I didn't look saved. No, it's more than just knowing the facts about Jesus. It's even more than believing that those facts about Jesus are true. You savingly believe when you abandon every other hope for salvation. When you abandon any church, when you abandon any person as a help for you to get into heaven. When you abandon your own good works. And when you utterly commit yourself to Jesus Christ and His work on your behalf for salvation, when you do that, you are believing in Jesus Christ. So if we repent of our sins and believe the good news that Jesus has paid for them, you will be saved. Not you might be saved. If you do that and behave right, you might get into heaven. Nope. You absolutely will be saved. How do I know that? Because God said you would. And God does not lie. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, do you think God was lying? No. In fact, the Bible says God cannot lie. The question is, can you believe? But you cannot be saved if you won't admit you're a sinner, like the Pharisees wouldn't admit. You can't be saved without repenting, like the rich young ruler didn't repent because he liked having all of his stuff. And you cannot get saved without truly believing the way Simon did in Acts chapter 8. He decided he wanted to get saved so he could have power to sell. That's right, to sell to other people and make money. Make money off of what? Make money off of the gospel. Does that sound familiar to anybody? There sure are people doing that today. So the big question is, which place is the angel going to take you in the end? Do you know where you're going when you die? Do you know how to get there? I've explained it to you. Maybe you say, well, I don't understand. Well, then come and see me afterwards and let's talk about it some more so that you can understand. Notice how Jesus concludes this point at the end of Matthew chapter 13. He turned to his disciples in verse 51 and he said, have you understood all these things? And they said, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new as well as what is old. I hope that in the discussion of these parables and what God's kingdom is like, you've been reminded of some things that you already knew, things that were old. And perhaps you've learned some things that you didn't know before, things that are new, but that they have helped you to become a better citizen of His kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your truth, Your Word. We pray for Your blessing upon us as we take these thoughts home with us. Help us, Lord, not to just be hearers of the Word, but doers. Lord, by Your Spirit, may we examine our hearts, know where we stand with You, because this is Your truth, and it matters forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.